The Bible says God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Let's let that candle represent him today. Because he's light, one of his great aims is to dispel the spiritual darkness from the minds and hearts of men and women and young people in our day. In fact, in all of human history. That's why he sent his son. The Apostle John said that Jesus was the true light that gives light to every man that comes into the world. He said it to the people of his day. He said, "I am the light of the world." But he knew he was going to leave this earth and go back to heaven. So he appointed his followers to reflect his light and to provide a spiritual illumination for a world darkened by sin. He turned to them in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and he said, "You are the light of the world." He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And we followers of Jesus today, just as the disciples to whom he spoke on that hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, we followers of Jesus today are to carry on that light-bearing tradition. We are the light of the world. You and me. Now, we know that. We've talked about it before. In fact, we begin teaching our children that all the way over in the nursery department. I mean, from the very first days. They sing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. Let it shine all over the world. Shine all over the whole wide world. I'm going to let it shine." I didn't learn it too well. Oh, I forgot it already, you know, and the words are already vague in my mind. But, you know, we know that from wherever we are in our spiritual journey today, if we're believers. I mean, whatever progress we made or haven't made, we do know that we're to be lights in this world. We know that. You young people are here today. You know that God wants you to be a light. He wants the light of the gospel to shine through you at school and among your friends. You know that. You adults know that God wants the light of the gospel to shine through you at work or in your neighborhood. We all know that he wants the light of the gospel to shine through us in our homes or wherever else we may be. We're aware that our responsibility in life as believers is to shine as lights in the world. Lights that direct people to the forgiveness and life that are available in the person of Jesus Christ. You are the light of the world. And maybe the only light some people will ever see to lead them out of their spiritual darkness. You're it. At your plant or your office or your school or wherever it is, you're it. You're the light that God's counting on. You say, okay, I know it. I've heard it before and you've said it now. I know it. The question is, how am I going to be a light? I don't know how to do it. Well, that's the question in Paul's mind as we join him today in his letter to the church at Philippi in chapter 2 of this epistle. He's just told the Philippians to be obedient Christians. Remember that back in verse 12? As my beloved, you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He wants them to be obedient Christians and put their salvation to work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, in the context, we learn what that means. You can remember back 3 weeks ago because we've had 2 weeks break now. But going back in the context, it's very obvious that means learn how to get along with each other and live in unity and harmony and love with one another by cultivating a humble servant spirit like Jesus had. It's all there in the context. It's what it means to work out your salvation. Now Paul wants to expand on that idea. It's all connected together. Sometimes we get the idea these are disconnected injunctions and they don't make, you know, there's no progression or purpose of thought. They are put here in an order to teach us a certain truth. So don't miss the truth. Paul wants to expand on the same idea of obedience. And before we get very far, we discover that this obedience in this very matter of getting along with each other has a great deal to do with how brightly our light is going to be shining in a dark world in which we live. It's all tied together. Now remember, the passage is about obedience. In verse 12, we saw the heart of obedience. It's work your salvation. In verse 13, we saw the help for obedience. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now I want you to see the expression of obedience in verse 14. If we're working at our salvation and learning how to get along with each other, then we will do this. Verse 14. We will do all things without murmuring and disputing. That's what we'll do. If we're following everything that we've read thus far, starting with chapter 1, verse 27 on. We'll do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now that word murmur or grumble means to mutter, to complain, to gripe in low tones. I think every parent knows what that means. They've heard their children murmur, right? I want you to go straighten up your room, please. Do I have to? How come I always have to clean up my room? Other kids don't have to clean up their rooms. Susie's room's messier than mine. Mutter, mutter, mumble, mumble, complain. So you get a little firmer, right? I want you to clean up your room, and I want you to go do it right now. So off they go.
I always pick on me.
That's the idea in this word. You get in the picture? Mutter, mumble, complain. I think I've shared with you before a story that happened way back in our family history when our guys were just little, and it was a Sunday morning, always Sunday morning. The devil worked overtime in our house, always Sunday morning. And these guys were dawdling along, they weren't getting ready, and we had to leave, and time was getting closer, and I started to get a little agitated, which I shouldn't have done, but I did, you know, a little irritated, and I started, come on, you guys, now hurry up. We got to get going, we'll leave in just a couple minutes. No progress at all, so I got a little more agitated, a little more angry, and I just really read into them. I won't tell you what I said, because I don't remember, and I'm glad I don't, because then I don't have to tell you. But I do remember when I turned to go out the door, I heard one of them mumble under his breath, and he knew I didn't hear. When he found out I did, he started shaking. He said, "Dumb dad." That's murmuring, you see. It's the idea here. Now, fortunately, that was one occasion. Didn't always do this, where I calmed down and said I got more agitated, went over and sat down and quietly explained the importance of moving right along on Sunday mornings, because this was a very important day to Dad and I needed to get going. But the word is an interesting word. It's used of doves cooing. You ever hear them? You know, coo, 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 coo. That's murmuring. It's used in the Bible of laborers murmuring against their boss in Matthew chapter 20 in a parable Jesus told. It's used of the scribes and Pharisees grumbling against Jesus for eating with sinners. It's used of the Israelites grumbling against God and against Moses during their wilderness wanderings. That's in 1 Corinthians 10. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And unfortunately, it can be used of us all too often, right? It may even happen at church. You know, things are not going just the way we like them, aren't being done just the way we think they ought to be done, and so we mutter and walk out with a grouchy look on our face. Well, when are we going to get that straightened out? Somebody says something that strikes us the wrong way, and we walk away disgustedly with a number of, wonder why they said that, you know. Mumbling, grumbling, murmuring. Somebody asks us to do a job that requires a little sacrifice. And of course we say yes because we want to maintain that image, you know, of a spiritual Christian. And then we walk away, and as soon as we get out of earsight, it's, come here, always ask me to do this thing. Don't they ask somebody else? Mumbling, grumbling. It goes on at home, not only between parents and kids, sometimes between husbands and wives. You know the old honey-do list? Dear, you've got to get this done today. What has to be done today? I've done my share of that, too. Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. Do all things without grumbling, without murmuring, without complaining. all things. Got it? See it? All things. And do them without disputing, Paul adds. Disputing. That's the word from which we get our English word dialogue, which we consider to be good in our culture. Dialogue's good. But Paul wasn't talking about wholesome dialogue. He was talking about our skeptical attitudes toward each other and our motives, toward the motives of others, that lead us eventually to angry disagreements and contentious debates. Bickering, in other words, with overtones of hostility. Don't do that, Paul says. You know, it's like saying, you know, if that's the way you're going to be, if that's the way you're going to do things, then I'm going to give you a hard time, friend. You know, I'm going to fight you to the wire on that. I'm going to marshal my finest logic against you, and I'm going to overpower you with words and talk you right into the ground. I'll show you. And so we argue about it. It becomes a big thing to us. It might be a very minor issue, but to us it's going to be a big thing. That kind of thing, that contentiousness, drives people away from us, and often it drives people away from the work of the Lord. It drives leaders out of their leadership capacity when other leaders are contentious. It holds people off from us, and that isn't what we want to do. God wants us to draw them to us in unity and harmony and love. Drives people away. It's like the fellow I read about in World War II. Joined the armed forces just to get away from his contentious wife. He was always arguing about something, so he joined the army and overseas. She kept writing him, same contentious tone in her letters as when she was in prison. He finally wrote her back and said, "Honey, will you please quit writing me? I'd like to enjoy this war in peace." Don't do it, Paul says. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Arguing. Bickering. If we're serious about obeying God's word and putting our salvation to work, then it's going to eliminate all murmuring and disputing from our lives. Instead, we're going to maintain an attitude of cheerful acceptance of one another, even when we disagree with each other. Cheerful acceptance. See, our battle isn't with each other, folks. It's with Satan, the enemy of our souls, and his world system. God wants us to stand together. Remember that? Back in verse 27 of chapter 1, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So let's stand together and express the unity of God's Spirit in our homes and in our church and in our other Christian relationships. Let's do all things without murmuring and disputing. And when we do, something marvelous is going to happen. And I want you to look at it, please, in the next two verses. We've seen the expression of obedience in verse 14. Look now at the effect of obedience in verses 15 and 16. I've read these verses so many times and missed the impact of them. They're tied together, folks. They aren't disjointed commands. They are tied together. Do all things without murmuring and disputing in order that. This is the result of doing all things without grumbling and arguing. It is that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Do you get what Paul's saying? He's saying we heighten the effectiveness of our witness to the world when we live in harmony with each other. When we do all things without murmuring and disputing. When we relate to one another without grumbling and arguing. It heightens the power of our witness to the world. What a powerful truth. And it's really nothing new. Jesus himself taught it. He said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another." When we grumble and argue with each other, we lose the major identifying mark of a believer. And as a result, our light begins to flicker until the world can't see it anymore. And our impact on them diminishes to zero. I'm of the opinion that disunity and disharmony among believers has done more damage to the cause of Jesus Christ than all the attacks of all the world's infidels from the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of that. If we want this little light of ours to shine brightly, then we're going to need to get along with each other. We need to go back to chapter 27 and stand fast in one spirit, chapter 1, verse 27, with one mind striving together in the faith of the gospel. We're going to have to go back to chapter 2 and verse 2 and be like-minded and have the same love and be of one accord and of one mind. And back to chapter 2, verse 3, and put others before ourselves. And to verse 4, and put their best interests before our own. And to verse 5, let this mind be in you as also in Christ, a mind of humble, unselfish, sacrificial service of others. And that's going to make the world sit up and take notice and say something like, wow, those Christians are really different. They've got something that's absolutely fantastic, something that I need. You see, it's the harmony and love expressed between believers that increases the effectiveness of our impact on the world. That's what Paul's saying here. Now look once again at how Paul puts it in verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let's look at those words, blameless, harmless, without fault. The word blameless means free from fault or defect. Free from fault or defect. None of us will ever be perfectly faultless, but learning to get along better with each other is certainly going to eliminate a good deal of what the world has to pick at in us. They see us arguing with each other, you can be sure they're never going to trust Christ. Blameless, harmless. That word means pure, unmixed, undiluted. Like wine or milk that has not been watered down, or metal that has no alloy added to reduce its value or its strength. Unmixed. Christians who can't get along with each other are watered down. Turn that candle upside down in a bucket of water, friend, and there isn't any more light shining. And that's what's happening. Some of us are kind of watered down. We've been extinguished by a bucket of water. We don't shine very brightly when we're watered down. But when we're getting along with each other, we aren't watered down, Paul says. We'll shine. Children of God without fault, above reproach, the New American Standard says. That word was used of Old Testament sacrifices that had no blemish in them. Say, wait a minute, how does this have to do with getting along with each other now? Now we seem to be talking about moral impurity. Well, it all fits together. You see, the way we get along with each other is by yielding our lives to the control of the Holy Spirit. And when He's in control of our lives, He's likewise going to keep us from moral impurity. We will be believers without spot or blemish. Moral impurities. Not perfect in this life, but growing. Growing more like the Savior. And then that Spirit of God who's in control of our lives is going to give us the ability to get along with each other when He's in control. What a contrast we're going to be then with the world around us. What a contrast. Which Paul characterizes as crooked and perverse. See that? Children of God without fault in a crooked and perverse generation. Morally warped and twisted. What a description of the world in which we live. Paul wrote that nearly 2,000 years ago, but it's like it was written this morning. I don't think anybody who knows Christ would disagree with that characterization of the world today. Morally warped and twisted. Over 30% of our 13 to 15-year-olds today in this country are sexually active. 30% of the 13 to 15-year-olds. 60% of the 16 to 18-year-olds are sexually active. And 90% of the American teenagers interviewed by Family Weekly reported that they plan to live with someone of the opposite sex before they marry. 90%. And then there was that report a few months ago in our own Times Advocate that one out of five girls in our own San Marcos High School got pregnant last year. One out of five. And of the 150 pregnancies, all but nine were terminated by abortion. All but nine. And that's just a drop in the bucket, folks. That is just a small, tiny, tiny percentage of the 1.5 million babies who were killed by abortion in this country last year. And it isn't just the young people. I don't want to be picking on the young people. Not long ago, there was an article in Reader's Digest that reported that in their survey, nearly half of the unmarried women in their 70s, now get this, folks, in their 70s, unmarried women in their 70s are sexually active. And 3/4 of unmarried men in their 70s are sexually active. You know, extramarital sex is just accepted. I mean, nobody even questioned it. So abstinence is not even an option in our day. A couple weeks ago, there was an article in the Times Advocate about the social diseases, you know, herpes and AIDS and things like that. And they didn't even consider the possibility that the way not to get those things is not to have extramarital sex. They say, what you ought to do is talk it over with your sex partner before you start. You know, I'm willing to tell you about my past sexual experiences and diseases if you're willing to tell me about yours. I couldn't believe it. I don't know why I couldn't believe it. Paul told me 2,000 years ago. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And add to that the growing acceptance of homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle, clearly condemned in the Word of God. The burgeoning case, and this probably is worse of any of these things, burgeoning cases of child sexual molestation. And then put on top of that the 11 million alcoholics in our country and the 25,000 people who were killed by drunk drivers last year. And the billions of dollars spent each year on illegal drugs and the violent crime rate that continues to rise and cheating on every level when our most respected and largest investment firms discover that they're cheating worth millions and millions of dollars. Paul's assessment of 2,000 years ago is still applicable, folks. We live in a crooked and perverse generation, a generation that is groping in spiritual darkness. But you know what? That's just the kind of situation in which light is most necessary and most helpful and most obvious. You see, the darker the night, the more noticeable the light. Ah, now you see it, don't you? See, the candle's much more obvious now than it was before. The stars are much more brighter if you view them from the dark Sierras than if you view them from downtown San Diego. The people up in Mount Palomar told us they could see the stars a lot better before lights began to proliferate in the valley below. So it's a dark world we live in, folks. Real dark. And rather than wring our hands over it and say, oh, what are we going to do? Let's view it as an opportunity for our testimony to be that much more meaningful. Let's keep our light shining brightly and by cheerfully and lovingly serving one another and by protecting the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and by maintaining purity in our lives and encouraging one another to be pure. And then we shall attract the lost to the Lord Jesus. Just as that candle would attract moths if there were any here this morning. Or just like a light on a patio attracts bugs. And then when we get people's attention, we get attention with light. And when we get their attention, we have just the message they need. Look at it in verse 16. Holding forth the word of life. Holding the word of life out to them. The word of life. That's the message of the gospel. The good news that God's Son has come and solved our sin problem by dying in our place and paying the debt that we owe. Now offers us eternal life. John said it. In him was life, he said. Life. Eternal life. And the life was the light of men. That's the message we have summed up right here in Philippians 2:16. It's the word of life, and it can bring people out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Let your light shine. Oh, if the Philippians could only learn to live together in unity and harmony and love and begin to make an impact on their world with the gospel. Then Paul would be able to rejoice when he stood before his Savior, content in the assurance that he had not invested his time on them in vain, nor his energies in vain. It says, holding forth the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. And if we, right here today, will begin to live in Christ-like harmony and love with one another, we too can make an impact on our world by our manner of life and by our faithful witness. And we too will then be able to stand before Jesus Christ and rejoice at those around us who have been attracted to the Savior as we have let our light shine before them. Let's do it, shall we? Let's let our light shine. Let's love one another. In 1790, a young couple just married, bride and groom, moved into a mountain cabin near Saluda, North Carolina. And they vowed that they would keep a fire burning on the hearth forever as a symbol of the hopes that burned in their hearts. So summer and winter, from that time on, they kept that fire going. And soon it became a point of family honor to keep it going. Generation after generation kept the flame burning in the hearth. Bachelor Billy Morris, great-grandson of the fire's first tenders, kept it going for many years. When he died in the mid-40s, he turned the cabin and the fire over to his niece, Mrs. Ida Owens. And she promised to keep it going as long as she lived. And she did. For years, faithfully kept the fire in the hearth. But one day she became ill and was rushed off to the hospital. And it was several days before anybody could get over to the cabin and tend the fire. And by that time, there were only cold ashes on the old hearth. The eternal fire had finally gone out. It had been tended for 160 years, if you can believe that. 160 years, its keepers happily kept the flame. They didn't consider it a burden. Oh, it inconvenienced them many times, I'm sure. But you see, their commitment to this family honor kept the flame going. You know, I read that story, and it just absolutely blew my mind. 160 years. I began to think, we have so much more important a flame to keep burning than they had. We have the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And it seems as though some Christians find it too much trouble to keep it burning. Like the couple whose unsaved neighbors said they weren't interested in Christianity. And when asked why, they said, well, we've been watching and listening to those Christians over there yell at each other for years. And we're convinced that we have a more happy marriage and better behaved children than they do. We don't need it. See, that light was under a bushel, folks. It wasn't burning very brightly. They weren't getting along with each other. And it snuffs out the light of our testimony. Or that little church in a small town where people were constantly picking at their pastor for trivial things. And finally, they forced him out of town. And the unbelieving people in town who knew him just scratched their heads in absolute amazement and said, you can be sure we'll never darken the door of that church, let alone get interested in Christianity. They didn't understand, you see. The candlestick had been removed from that church. The light had gone out. Let's be different, okay? Let's us obey the word of God. Let's put our salvation to work. Let's love one another. Let's look out for one another's interests before our own. Let's live together in unity and harmony so our light will shine brightly and attract the lost to our Savior so that they'll listen to the word of life. Can I just quickly show you an example of somebody who did that? It's in verses 17 and 18, just quickly. Paul writes, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, a drink offering in the Old Testament was a small offering of wine poured out around the larger and more valuable animal sacrifice that was burning on the altar. And Paul saw the possibility that he might die a violent death, and he likens it to his life being poured out as a drink offering on the larger and more valuable offering of the Philippians' faith. See, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. What a beautiful attitude of humility and service he displays. He considered his death to be a small thing compared to the life and service of the Philippians. He was happy to offer himself as an encouragement to them to stand true to their Lord. And he wants them to rejoice with him that he may soon gain the martyr's crown. For the same reason you be glad and rejoice with me, he says. It's a beautiful illustration of what we've been talking about. I don't think Paul put it here necessarily to illustrate it from himself. He just wanted them to know that he might die, and if he did, it was okay. He was willing to die to encourage them in their faith, because that was really more important, that they go on and live for Jesus Christ. He cared about them deeply, and his love for them was not even diminished by the threat of death. His light was shining brightly, you see. What an example. What a challenge to us. Let's not allow our petty differences to get us out of sorts with each other, grumbling and arguing with each other. Let's be far more committed to our relationships with each other than to our pet opinions about things that maybe even aren't even spoken of specifically in the Scripture. And then our lights will shine brightly in this dark world and attract unbelievers to our Savior. Maybe you're here this morning and some of this is just going right by you, and you're saying, I'm not really sure I understand what he's talking about. In fact, I don't really understand spiritual things very much at all. The Bible said that is true. It said the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually oriented. You don't have the equipment to understand them. The Spirit of God doesn't live in your life if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. This may not sound very kind, but I want to say it as kindly as I can. The Bible says it. You live in spiritual darkness. And furthermore, Satan wants to keep you there. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:4, if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them who are lost. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan wants you to stay in spiritual darkness, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, the glorious light of Christ's gospel, shine into your heart and you be forgiven of your sins and born into the family of God and become his child and assured of eternity in his presence. Satan doesn't want that. So he pulls the blinders down over your eyes. But the Spirit of God wants to lift those blinders this morning. It's an act of faith. You may not understand everything about it, but if you understand that you are a sinful person, as we all are, and that Jesus Christ died for your sin, as he surely did, and that he rose again to demonstrate it, and you will put your trust in him, not in your good deeds, not in any church, not in any religious ritual, but in him as your personal Savior from sin, he'll come into your life and forgive your sins and assure you of eternal salvation. That's the Word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Will you become his follower today? Will you believe on him? Will you let him illuminate your heart and give you his eternal life? Let's bow together in his presence through prayer. Bowed quietly before our Lord right now. May I ask you if you know him as personal Savior from sin? Do you know that you're a Christian? If there's doubt in your mind, settle it now, will you? Put your trust in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior from the guilt and the penalty of sin. Settle it in prayer, will you? Just in the quiet of your own heart, you talk to the Lord right now. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell him that. I believe you died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He wants to do that. Let him save you now. Christian, did the Word of God bring to your mind some grumbling and arguing? Some lack of harmony and unity with other believers that you'd like to work out and mend and then go on together, striving together for the faith of the gospel? Will you commit yourself to that right now? To relationships, to oneness. God will be honored. And your light will begin to shine more brightly. Lord, do your work in our lives, we pray. How we ask you that we will be obedient to your word. Encourage us, Lord. Do whatever it takes to bring us to submission to your will. For Jesus' sake. Amen.